Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 31 through 38, and stand. It's also on the back of your bulletin, as ever. We're going to read this together and consider the greatness of Christ once again as we study him. John 13, 31 to 38. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times." Father, help us to glean and understand and learn from this incredible passage before us today. The truths, the warnings, the encouragements that are for us. Attend to your word, Lord, by your Spirit. We pray also for our children as they spend their time with Dawn and Mariah, that they too will be lifted up to consider the greatness of our God in the person of Christ. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So in John chapter 13, we have been given and are given the privilege of entering into what someone has called the inner sanctuary with Jesus and his now 11 genuine disciples. I say that because Judas, the 12th, has just been ordered to go. Christ told him to do what you are going to do, do quickly, which was to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. We, as listeners, we're in need of hearing and learning what these genuine disciples heard. He, Christ, is preparing himself for the road that lies ahead for him in the immediate future. It's a troubled, difficult road. At the same time, he is also preparing his loved disciples for the road that they have ahead of them. And for them too, it is a difficult road. Different, but difficult. Chapters 13 to 17 in John is a long discourse, a farewell discourse, if you like, of Jesus, in which he teaches, he instructs, he explains, he warns, he challenges, he blesses, he prays, and for all of them over a variety of subjects. I won't repeat them all, but we'll see them over the next several weeks. But they're all to do with their life as a Christian when he is gone. And he doesn't pull any punches with them. He never did. He never tricked them. He never led them on to think anything other than following him was going to cost them everything. So with Judas gone and the community, the covenant community, somewhat cleansed, Jesus, in a sense, is unrestrained now in speaking to his disciples. Not that he was really restrained, but you know what I mean. He had his genuine disciples before him. We know that the hour is at hand for him. That hour that he had been preparing for is actually right at hand now. So in effect, the wheels are in motion by Judas's departure. The wheels have been set in motion to bring about the sense of imminence that is in the air, the crucifixion of Christ. To the unknowing reader who isn't familiar with the story, there is a sense of impending tragedy, isn't there, in the air. But to the knowing reader who we are, looking back from the other side of the cross and resurrection, there is rather a sense of glorious triumph, isn't there? And in verses 31 to 38, which we just read this morning, these are the initial words, the opening words of this lengthy discourse that Jesus has with his disciples, where he is preparing them for the road ahead. In fact, if you look at your Bible, look all the way through the end of 31 and 14, all the way through to the end of chapter 14, the last word of chapter 14 is, "Rise, let us go from here." So all this and all chapter 14 is at least part of the whole discourse that Christ taught. It's quite lengthy. And then chapter 15 seems to be in a different place, perhaps, speaking about the next part of the discourse. So this is a fluid, ongoing story, the gospel. It's an unfolding drama. The discourse is long and lengthy. We're just going to take this first section, and we want to embrace, we want to put ourselves in their position as believers. Most of us are believers here. If you're here as a disciple of Christ, we want to say, okay, what Christ is teaching them, I need to learn that. He was preparing them. He's preparing me. So I want us to embrace some essential elements of what Jesus was really instilling in their hearts and minds. And I'm going to have four, I call them essential elements, if you like, of what Jesus was instilling in their hearts and minds, so that when he had died and risen and returned to the Father, which they didn't understand at this time, They would look back and be prepared as good as they could have been. So may we hear and learn what they were supposed to hear and learn. We are the result of the ministry of Christ for sure, but also the ministry of these same apostles. Isn't that amazing? These 11 were the foundation of the church for the next 2,000 years. We owe somewhat in part, you know what I mean, to what these apostles absorbed and took into their very lives at great cost. So let's look at this section and note that as soon as Judas had gone out, verse 31, when he had been sent on his way, so to speak, possessed by Satan to do the work he had put in his heart to do, Jesus made something very clear. These were the first words that he said to his disciples, to his clean disciples, after the departure of Judas. And the main thing he was saying is this: the main matter at hand is what? The glory of God. The main matter at hand is the glory of God. It always was, always is, always will be the glory of God. It's unmistakable in the first two verses of this text. Five times in these two verses, we see a form of the word glory. Let me just read it to you again. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once." You can't miss the word glory in there, can you? The main thing, the preeminent thing in the mind of Christ as he is about to meet his hour, as he is imparting, instilling into his disciples what they need to be all about, is the glory of God. And always was. And if it was the glory of God then, their purpose, it's the glory of God today. Now, we know that Christ's whole life and ministry was a progressive revelation of the display of the glory of God, wasn't it? As we look at Christ, we see all the divine nature and attributes and characteristics of the Father in him, and that we see them here and there. We just see him reflecting the glory of the Father. But what we are learning in the gospel is that now, right here, at this crucial point in the history of mankind, this one event, this hour that is coming, is going to be the central event that would point to the glory of God. We've learned that the hour of Christ's greatest humiliation would also be the hour of his supreme glory. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified. When we read of the Son of Man, as opposed to the Son of God, we're referring to the Son of Man in Christ in his earthly ministry. That we are now coming to the culmination of his earthly ministry, not his pre-incarnate glory, but now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. We can't separate the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. They are entwined together. The Son brings glory to the Father, and the Father is glorified in the Son. In fact, go to 17:1-4, which is towards the end of this long discourse of Christ, and we'll see again that Jesus maintains this thought of the main thing being the glory of God. In the high priestly prayer, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Similar to what he has said at the beginning, isn't it? And verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The glory of God, practically speaking, and from an orthodox view, is that when we hold a right view of the nature and character of God, when we sing of his glory, we just think of who he is. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19. And in Isaiah 6:3, the whole earth is filled with his glory. We just think of all his attributes, generally speaking, practically speaking. But in our text here, there is more of a immediate future emphasis in mind that the glory of God will be on display specifically through the death of Christ and all that was to follow from his death, namely his resurrection and ascension, as far as the ministry of the Son of Man was concerned. So I ask myself, how is this so? How is it that this particular hour had more glory than all the other glory that fills the earth anyway? I mean, how much glory is there in this hour? And why is that so? Well, the answer to that is partly what Steve read from Romans 5. It was a lengthy, deep, heavy passage of scripture, which is remarkable because of the way in which it compares the one man, Adam, with the one man, Christ, and how sin entered the world through one man, and we were all condemned, but that through the death of Christ, that the transgressions of many were paid for, where we are justified. All that sin had done in Adam to destroy the relationship between man and God is, in effect, it's reversed at the cross. Not automatically for everyone, but for those who will believe. For those who will believe in the Christ's death, the curse, the ramifications of the sin that separated us forever is reversed. That is the power of the cross. Because at this hour where God was supremely glorified, sin was dealt with justly by God. And God himself was the justifier through his Son. He provided the justifier, his Son. the gift of his unique son, the sinless substitute. So at the cross, this hour that is coming, just a few hours from this time, we see God's holiness. We see God's wrath. We see his justice. We see his love. We see his grace. We see his mercy. We see the glory of God on display in his son. It's all there. And because of that work of Christ and the giving of the Son by the Father and pouring out his wrath on his holy Son, the pathway to forgiveness, pardon, reconciliation is open to those who will believe. The end result of that is eternal life. No condemnation, no judgment, no fear of death, no hell. How much more glory can be packed into the cross? You can't. You can't pack any more into the cross of Christ. The cross death. I don't mean the cross, the wooden cross, the person on the cross. It is filled with the supreme glory of Christ. We sing the songs often. The three that came to my mind were the old hymn, The Old Rugged Cross. You know, it's just has a wondrous attraction to me. So what? I'll cherish the old rugged cross. Then there's a more contemporary song we sing often, I will glory in my Redeemer. And I will sing of my Redeemer. And we look at the songs that we sing when we sing of the glory of Christ, even our Hallelujah, What a Savior. It's all about the cross. We can't overestimate the glory that is on display at the cross. Now, those of us who understand that, and at least are saying, amen, I understand that. We know that we're limited somewhat, but we've been illuminated how, not by our own intelligence or our own comprehension, but by what? The indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. That is why so many considered this same gospel, and they just shrug their shoulders and say, I don't see much glory there at all. Where's the glory? They miss the glory. Maybe you're here today, you miss the glory of the cross, the weight of who God is, the weight of your sin. And it is unimpressive to you. Or you're a believer, but it still doesn't seem to impress you much. It's kind of cold and not doing much for you today. So maybe you are here and you are just in your heart, you are just right there with these apostles who didn't understand at the time, and you're just rejoicing in the glory of God displayed on the cross. That is what Jesus wants to get across to his disciples in this early stage of preparing them. The main thing that is happening is the glory of God. And with that, he moves on to begin speaking directly to his disciples with a sobering declaration that they need to embrace. And it's going to be a difficult word because the word glory, I mean, it sounds great. Let's start the glory. Let's bring on the glory. But the pathway to that glory is one that they will have to be troubled by. And what Jesus is going to talk about, secondly, as the essential element, the first is the main matter is the glory of God. The second is there is a necessary separation that must happen. There is a necessary separation. And he addresses them in a very endearing term, verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. He's saying, I love you as a father loves his children. I love you, but I must leave you for a little while. And you will seek me, but where I am going, you cannot come. He was leaving. They were staying. His work was soon to be completed, wasn't it? He said, Father, in 17, I have completed the work you gave me to do. It was time for him to leave. They were staying. Why? Because they still had work to do, didn't they? They had an ongoing purpose that he was preparing them for. They didn't understand that they would be without him. They didn't understand anything yet that was going to happen. They would afterwards. And of course, John is writing this post-resurrection, post-decades probably after that cross. He's had a lifetime to contemplate these things living by the Spirit. So this was could you imagine this? What a sobering declaration. They had to absorb this and just swallow it. I'm leaving. It's like, well, you've just told us to leave everything to follow you. We've done that. We've given everything to follow you. And now you're leaving and we cannot come to where you are going. It wouldn't have made sense, I don't think, to them. And he says, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you. Turn back to John 8, 21 and following. This is where this text is. Jesus says, as I said to the Jews. And when he means the Jews, he's talking about the leading Jews who were his opponents. And this is back in John 8 in the context of where he is saying, I am the light of the world. So he said to them again, this would be these Jews, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. You see how the Jews were confused too. Will he kill himself, he said, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. He said to them, verse 23, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So just as he said, just as I said to the Jews, so I say to you. Same words, very different meaning though. Same words, different meaning. They, the opposing Jews, will seek him. But they will remain and die in their sins unless they believe what? That I am he. That I am the light of the world. That I am the bread of life. That I am the resurrection and the life. You, however, as my friends, my little children, will seek me. You cannot come yet, but very soon. In fact, as soon as Jesus deals with Peter's interruption to his discourse, you notice Peter's going to interrupt Jesus' discourse in a few moments. But as soon as Jesus takes care of Peter's dilemma, chapter 14 begins with what Jesus is getting at. Read chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. You're very familiar with it. Jesus goes on and says, this will be next week, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. How much they wanted to stay with Jesus and have him stay with them or go wherever he was going. Here's a lesson that they had to learn. There was a necessary separation that had to happen. We know also right after this in chapter 14, he will say, I need to go, but what? I will send you another what? Comforter. I will send you the Holy Spirit who will teach you all these things and guide you and teach you and lead you. So he's not really leaving them, actually, because he promised them that he would never work. But he had to leave them physically so he could send the Holy Spirit for the work that they would have to do. Here's a lesson that we can learn already. You know, I guess as we get older, some of you are older than me. I'm right in that middle. Isn't it great being middle age? Some of you are older than me, and some of you are younger than me. But that doesn't mean that you're going to die before me, right? Or after me. Those of you who have lived many, many years and are looking ahead to that glorious time, you may be saying, oh, I just want to be in glory already. I'm done. I'm very, very ready for Jesus to come and take me to that place that he has been preparing for me. And the tendency would be to get so heavenly minded that you kind of shut down here and just wait. Now, we are to have a vivid and great hope in Christ's return, which may be in our lifetime. It hasn't been in anybody's lifetime yet. Or the return will be the equivalent of the hour of our death, won't it? But it's not our time yet. We're still here. Our purpose is ongoing. He hasn't finished with us yet. Some of us may be saying, well, I don't think I've even started yet. I'm still preparing. I'm still not ready. Well, in the Lord's economy, you get prepared as you go. Right? You're put in service immediately. But the sense is we can't get ahead of ourselves. When Christ has said, well, I am going, you cannot come. The reason he says that is that you have an ongoing purpose until I come to take you. Therefore, you are to be about the purpose that I have prepared you, saved you for, prepared you for, equipping you for, and leading you for. We are to be diligent to do all that he has given us to do. Why? For what? The main thing is what? The glory of God. For the glory of God. Not our own personal comfort or satisfaction. And we do that together. He's speaking to the new covenant community of believers. These 11. And he's telling them, you must remain. It is not your time yet. And they had to come to terms with that. Not then they didn't, but they did afterwards. So we have this, the main thing being the glory of God in all things, which will be through the Son, specifically in the death of the Son on the cross and all that follows. We have this sobering declaration to these disciples that Jesus must leave them as they have a purpose to fulfill. He's going to tell that later on, but he's been telling them this all the time. They just don't understand it yet. And thirdly, which is probably the thing that jumps out of us most in this text, at least from a practical point of view, is that it's like, until that time comes, I'm going, you're not, because you have an ongoing purpose. And until that time comes, when your time is over, and I will come to take you to be with me, so that where I am, there you may be also, I'm giving you what? A new commandment. I'm giving you a new commandment that you must obey if you are to fulfill my purpose for you in your church, in your community of believers. And we are given a new commandment in verse 34 and 35. Most of you maybe, if you've lived any time in Christ, this is probably a memory verse that you've come across over and over again. And normally it's lifted up out of the context and just memorize it for John 13, 34, 35, a new commandment I give to you. That's the way I learned it. But in the context of this whole discourse, it's quite fascinating, especially because of what follows right afterwards, which is Peter's interruption. We'll get to that in a second. But let's just let the word of this new commandment have its just settle upon us for a moment. Let me read it to you again. This is the initial words that Christ is giving to his disciples as he is about to be glorified through his death, cross death. As he has said, I'm leaving you, you're staying. Because, implication, you've got work to do that I'm preparing you for. And here's the foundational commandment that you must keep as you go into the world to preach the gospel. A new commandment I give to you, that you what? That you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And if you compare that with the main thing is the glory of God, then it follows to me that if this is being obeyed, that will add or aid or prove the glory of God, won't it? It's all wrapped up in the main thing, which is the glory of God. So we know this verse and we're quite familiar with it, but we have to ask ourselves, do we even come close to grasping what he is saying to us here? Really? I mean, we try and we know where to love one another as I have loved you. And yet if we're honest, we have to take stock and say, wow, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on us, because we're not very good at it, really, are we? And while it is a new commandment, it is not entirely new, is it? This is not, does this like sound new to you? No, it's in covenant community language. It's embedded, its truth has already been said in the Old Testament, isn't it? But it's said in a different way. Here's a couple of verses where you would find it. So get your Old Testament Bible and turn to Leviticus 19, verse 8, and then Deuteronomy 6, 5. Sorry, 19, 18. This is the summation of the law, so to speak, at least in one part of the Old Testament. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. That's quite a statement in itself, isn't it? You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, which is definitely an act of unlovingness, isn't it? It's a new word, unlovingness. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And turn to Deuteronomy 6:5, which is the great declaration of the commandment. Hear, O Israel, verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now turn to Matthew 22:37, which is also Jesus summing up the whole commandment to someone who asked him about the law. Matthew 22, verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. Why? To test him, Jesus being tested. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So that's the basis of the Old Testament law that they knew already. They were living by that. They knew they were to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. They knew they were to love their neighbor as themselves. They knew that. That was not strange. But this commandment has a different quality and a higher call, so to speak. In fact, it has a new object and a new standard, or a new object and a new measure. In their commentary on the whole Bible, Jameson, Fawcett, and Byrne said this about this verse. This was the new feature of the commandment, of the old commandment. It's not totally new. It's a new feature of it. Christ's love to his people and giving his life a ransom for them was altogether new, and consequently as a model and standard for theirs to one another. It is not, however, something transcending the great moral law, which is the old commandment, but that law in a new and peculiar form. Hence, it is said to be both new and old. It takes what is old, and Jesus adds his own, not his own flavor to it, but he adds his own love to it, which is going to be displayed in the cross. Now remember, what is this discourse? What has just happened just before this? What has Jesus done just before this discourse, before Judas left? He what? He washed their feet. Why? As a symbol of the type of love they must have for one another. Specifically, sacrificial, humble, servant-like attitude, putting your own interests aside, putting your own pride aside, and being willing to meet the needs of others over yourself. That was fresh on their minds. They're probably still getting over that. That's just happened. Judas just left. Now he's talking about, now is the Son of Man to be glorified. I'm leaving, you're staying. Here's a new commandment. Can you imagine that? Just the absorbing all this information, instruction. With this new object, the object is what? What's the object of the love? One another. It's not your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's not even love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Not that that is put aside. But the main thing that Jesus wants these disciples to do as they prepare to be his people, to be a witness to the world, is that they love one another in the community, to love the brotherhood. And there's no wiggle room for that. What part of one another don't you understand? There is no out. It's all inclusive. No wiggle room. Remember, Judas is gone already. This is the pure, cleansed community. The new object is one another. What is the new standard or the new measurement? It was as Christ has loved them. Now, they knew that he had loved them from the beginning. I think from the moment that Christ called them and they followed him, what did they know of this person? They knew that he loves me. Don't you think? I don't think it was, well, he's checking me out. I don't think he really likes me much. The way he talks to me, I don't think Jesus likes me much. None of that. They knew he loved them. Don't you think? You know when someone loves you, don't you? You can just kind of tell for the most part. Can't always be sure, unfortunately. But with Jesus, we sang that beautiful song, "Oh, how he loves you and me." And we just keep singing it. And as you sing it more, you realize, wow, he really does love me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you and me. So they had experienced his love throughout his time with them. They had just had the symbolic act of foot washing done to illustrate love even more, knowing that there was something more yet to come, which they would understand later. When they understood that this man, Jesus, had died on the cross for them, and if it wasn't for them, their sin, he would not have had to go through that. And they realized that he himself was sinless. And he had come from heaven, from the exalted position of heaven, taken on the flesh and walked and talked and lived with them and subjected himself to this for us out of love, and that the Father had sent the Son because he so loved the world. When that dropped into their heart and mind, they knew what it was to be loved by Christ. And until we know what it is to be loved by Christ, specifically in his cross death, we don't know what it is to love one another. And that is the standard that he is calling us to. You love one another as I have loved you. Period. They didn't understand it then, but they did soon. And as the Acts of the Apostles went on, and that those next decades and years went on, and all the way into the next generation of believers and into the first and second century, the mark of a Christian has always been and always will be the love that we ought to have for one another. It's not, well, those Christians know a lot about the Bible. Wow, they know the Bible so good, and they teach it with such authority and power. And they've got their lives really straight. They are just, wow, they're up there. Jesus says the main mark that you have as you go out to preach and teach my news is that you love one another. That is going to become the foundational platform from which you operate, isn't it? Behold, how they love one another is what the unbelieving world is to say about us, which is exactly what Jesus goes on to say in the next part. He says, when this command is obeyed in the spirit in which it is given, loving each other as I have loved you, there is a promised result that shows the power of such love. And the promised result is, by this, all people, the world at large, all people will what? Will know. They will just know that you are my disciples, that you are Christians the way that Christians ought to be, if, that's the condition, if, which means it's not automatic, but if you have love for one another, the world will know that you are my disciples. And perhaps they may believe that he too is their Savior and Lord. We can't underestimate again or overestimate this measure. As I have loved you, the unbelieving world will, he says, sit up and take notice. Your love for one another will have an evangelical witness. They're not impressed with how much we know. They are impressed with how much we care. And it starts with one another. And then as we love one another, that is what overflows into the world as we teach them the gospel of love. So let's just stop there for a second and just ask ourselves what that would look like today as a church, if we are to take this to heart. What will it look like? Well, first of all, one of the things we have to do is be willing to take the initiative in expressing our love. We can't wait for the other person, the one another. Well, we're both one another, so I'm going to wait for the other person to initiate. That's not, we may be waiting forever. Be willing to take the initiative, which is the humble servant foot washing attitude. And it will mean, what will it look like? It will mean giving yourself in what? In time, in resources, in skills, or in just sheer hard work. Just the willingness to be interested in one another. How can I love you? How can I love you with a love that shows that Christ is in my life and in my heart? What can I do to serve the King of Kings by serving you? What does that actually look like? One of the things we have to do is to speak well of our church. That's a form of loving one another. This is our church. What happens oftentimes is when people get disgruntled with our church, they start saying, your church, or this church, and try to separate themselves from it. This is our church. Let's speak well of our church. Not like, I really love our church, but, you know, I love our worship, but, I love our preaching, but, I love our fellowship, but. No, let's learn to speak well of our church to show that we love one another. In other words, not fake words, But speaking the truth in love, yes. But speaking well. Serving in whatever capacity you have, do it gladly. Knowing that the church is a family, which means we operate 7 days a week for 24 hours a day. And that Sunday, these few hours, is the one day when we all come together to celebrate the common bond we have in the love of Christ and to express that here. Hopefully, as we connect here, it will result in us showing acts of love to one another on Monday and Tuesday and all the way through. And I know that happens. But the New Testament is full of commands to say, brothers, you're loving one another, but I encourage you what? Do so more and more. Don't be content with the love. Multiply your love. We don't divide our love. We just say, well, I give all my love to these few people, so I just don't have any more to give to anyone else. Issue there. Because we can always give more of ourselves. We can always sacrifice more of ourselves and give ourselves. And if we're all doing that together, everyone's needs, not when I say felt needs, anyone's real needs get met. So getting involved in one another's lives. We must pray for and with one another. And that means, like we learned in our Sunday school today, that doesn't mean just rambling off mutterless meanings, but just some real stuff which comes from sharing. So here's two questions you can ask practically if you want to take this seriously. And it's not like I'm going to apply John 13, 34, and 35 to you. It has to come from a deep-seated desire by the Spirit. Who will I intentionally love this week? Who will I intentionally love this week in the body of Christ? And in what practical way will I express that love? In what practical way will I express that love? Think about that and ask the Lord to give you someone, some people to love in the way that Christ, and it may just be starting off with something very, very small. It may be huge. It may be massive. But start somewhere and start praying, Lord, help me to love people in this church the way you want me to. You see, the world doesn't need to come and observe another gathering of people who put up with each other while we worship God. Right? You know, I just go to church to worship God. The people, I don't care much for the people. I love God. I love Jesus. And I can just put up with them. See, the world doesn't need to come to a fellowship like that. There's enough stress and disunity and disharmony out there. When they come here, they want to say, wow, you guys love each other. Are you for real? You don't love each other that much, really, do you? Yeah, we do. Humbly. Without any pride, well, yeah. Why? Well, because Christ loves us. What do you mean Christ loved us? Well, he gave himself for us. What do you mean he gave himself? He took our place. He took our place on the cross. But that was 2,000 years ago, exactly. The message still rings true. Behold, how they love one another is what the world outside ought to say about us. That doesn't guarantee that they'll come to Christ, but at least they'll know we're his disciples. I mean, that's enough for 1 week, really, isn't it? There's enough there. I could stop there. I'm just going to give you a little bit of Peter, just to give you a sense of, which is that we normally think of Peter as being, you know, he's the guy who just stands up and says what he thinks. But just the very next verse, Simon Peter said to Jesus, I mean, Jesus just said a new commandment. This is it. You guys, listen up. You've got to love one another. As I have loved you. And so Peter was there. He heard it. He listened. And what does he say? Where are you going? It doesn't seem to fit, does it? It doesn't fit 34, 35. It fits 33, doesn't it? Which is why some people think that 34, 35 was like put in here. But I think it's more like Peter. It's like he's still on this, where are you going thing? What do you mean you're going? You're leaving. And then Jesus says this next thing. It's like sometimes when you hear preaching, I say something really profound, but you're still back on wrestling with something else that I just said and you miss the next part. That happens all the time. I don't mind. I do it myself when I'm listening to someone. But Peter, it's as if he's listening to Jesus and he kind of looks at Jesus, absorbing it all, and he goes, so where are you going? Like, totally missed the clear-cut commandment that Christ has just given him. It's like, right over his head. Where are you going? And what he's showing is Peter. He's showing his inability at that point to do what God was preparing him to do. I mean, Judas was, he was the betrayer, but in the next section, Jesus is going to call Peter up short on his kind of pride and self-reliance, and I can do this. Peter's the classic, I've got this guy, isn't he? I can do this. Like, well, I'll just read the text and say a few things, and we'll close. I mean, in the context of what has just been said, Lord, and it's an honest question, where are you going? Jesus answered, so here's the interruption, right? Jesus he didn't stop and say any questions at this point. You know, I've said a lot, any questions? No. Okay, I'll carry on then. Peter just interrupts. Where are you going? Jesus answered, where I am going, very gracious, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards, which is what he goes on in chapter 14 and says about I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come and take you. He's getting there. Peter can't wait. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? And then he really puts his foot in it. I will lay down my life for you. Jesus says, he stops it right there. He's not going to get into a discussion. He's just going to get over to Peter and sit him down and say these horrendous words. Will you lay down your life for me? Like, really? Will you really lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, it's one of those truly, truly verses. For Peter, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times. Dagger. Peter was rash. He was unable to receive the clear-cut commandment because he was camping on his love for, he loved Jesus. There's no question. He would eventually be crucified upside down, tradition goes, for his love for Jesus in the gospel, wasn't it? He loved Jesus. The end of the gospel is going to be Jesus saying, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you really love me? Right? The reinstatement of Jesus, of Peter, after the three denials. But Jesus has just told the disciples that the badge of discipleship that you must wear is your love for one another. It's almost like he's saying, I'm not asking you to show your love for me. I don't want you to show, I'm not asking you to show your love for me. I'm asking you to show your love for one another. Go and lay down your life for your brothers as a demonstration of your love for me. And the last, in chapter 15, verse 12 to 14, I think I'll end with this, because John is going to repeat this commandment towards the end of the next discourse. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. See, exactly the same. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I mean, there's a lot more that could be said about Peter. But he's rebuked. He's put in his place. and he's humbled. So these are the initial words of this first discourse, just hours before Christ's arrest and trial and crucifixion. And he said, what? Well, the main thing that you need to see going on here is the glory of God, which will be through my death on the cross and all that follows. That's the main thing. It's necessary that I leave because your work is ongoing. And to do that work the way I need it to be done, you need to wear the badge of discipleship, which is love for one another. And here's the new standard, as I have loved you. And Peter showed at that time his inability to receive that command. He would get it eventually, and he would make good on that. We, on this side of the church age, we've got the whole thing before us. And I believe there's plenty. It's like a smorgasbord of things to feast on this morning. But may we hear the words of Christ today and learn what they had to learn for the glory of God, for our highest good, and for the watching world outside, who do have a right, don't you think, to examine our credibility, right? Given what we say we believe, the world has a right to examine our credibility, and they should be able to ask us, do you guys really love one another? Not in the way the world loves, but in the way that Christ loved you. Because they can say, it looks like Jesus loved you guys a lot more than you love each other. So let's be humbled. Let's be encouraged, recognizing that the Spirit of God acts upon the Word of God in our heart so that we can actually do this. We can actually do what Jesus has commanded us to do. Isn't that amazing? We can do this by his grace and for his glory. Let's pray that this may find its way into our hearts and lives more than it did before we came. Father, you are an amazing, amazing God who sent your Son. The whole earth is filled with your glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. And yet it is in this supreme hour of the death of Christ on the cross that the supreme glory of God was on display. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the forgiveness, the reconciliation, the pardon, the eternal life that is available to those who believe. And Lord, forgive us that we don't heed your commandment enough. We are more interested sometimes in knowing more and being too individualistic in our approach to our Christian lives. And this world that we live in kind of forces us almost to be occupied with busyness and other things when you have clearly told us to lay aside our own personal ambition so that we can love one another as you have loved us. Forgive us, Lord. And may we learn from the example of Peter that he was impatient and he thought too much of himself, and he was actually more like Judas than he would have liked to have believed. But he learned, Lord, and he rose up and he became the man of God that you called him and equipped him to be. May we also, Lord, learn to be the people of God that you have called us to be, that the world may know that we really are your disciples, your followers, primarily because we love one another. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We ask all these things in the name of Christ our Lord, with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.